recognized as the prophet who foretold the Messiah, probably more than any of the other prophets. Now, I know that in the prophets, whether they be major or minor, there's not bits and pieces, but prophecies that would come forth, like, for example, Micah telling where the Lord would be born, and the scribes could research that and tell the wise men through Herod where he would be born. Other prophets have those little inputs as well. Isaiah, on the other hand, has just an amazing amount of what he foretold. He foresaw, the focus says, he foresaw Christ as a suffering servant who would bring comfort, hope, and restoration to Israel, and would be the light of salvation to the Gentiles. So, similar to what Joel said, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, Isaiah is opening the realm of redemption to everybody. And there were probably some in the Hebrew community that didn't understand, what are you talking about the Gentiles for? You know, why are you including them? But we know God's plan that would be so great. When Isaiah 9 and 6 is quoted, particularly at Christmas time, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, there was that kind of territorial, proprietary, yeah, that's us. That's us. That's not anybody else. That's us. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. He's Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm thankful that's something we can hold to and quote and believe all through the year, not just a Christmas season. And then I like the way the scripture there goes on to say, his government and peace there shall be no end. That's going to be forever. And then it goes on to say, from henceforth even forever. The eternal aspect of the blessing of the Lord and the government that he's going to put forth is something that we can definitely hold to, and I'm thankful for that. Isaiah 53 is the lesson text, and we know that, of course, to be the suffering Messiah, and thank God he was willing to pay the price so that there would be the fulfillment of redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and healing. And just an amazing story there that we'll get to, hopefully, in the process of our lesson. I didn't know about the Norwegian government's effort, I think it's Norwegian, of a vault on an island in the Arctic Ocean called the Svalbard, I think that's how you would say it, Svalbard Global Seed Vault. And their intention is to preserve seeds from around the world in case of a nuclear holocaust, in case of a natural disaster like a asteroid hitting the earth and destroying things, like the theory of how the dinosaurs were made extinct. Any of those things that might create a global catastrophe, global warming, I suppose, in one sense. But anyway, they have this vault full of seeds of all or most of the plants of the earth. And their idea is to preserve that so that after a catastrophe, they would be able to reseed the earth and continue to produce not just corn and wheat and food type plants, but all the plants. That's quite an effort. Amazing. I don't know why they chose the Arctic. to place that vault. It seems like that would be a added difficulty, but at least they got it done. And it's another name for it is the Doomsday Vault. And that's kind of scary to think about, but the reality is that's still hanging over our heads. There's still the specter of a mushroom cloud that can it can happen. And who was it that I saw in the news here just recently? I think it was Pakistan that has a cruise missile capability now for what's called second strike. And who? How many countries have these submarines cruising around undetected, unknown? And should there be a strike on their country, that would virtually wipe it out. I mean, the nuclear capability today is far, far beyond what was exploded in Japan. The devastation there is horrible. It's awful. But today's nuclear arsenal is 100 times what that produced. So the idea being, okay, we've got these submarines that can surface, or that can, after a strike, after the population has been annihilated, those 200 crewmen can send a second strike to whoever brought that devastation and pay them back, to the point that there won't be anybody left. That's the potential, and that's pretty scary. I'm thankful the Lord gives us hope. Amen. I'm thankful the seeds of hope and truth continue to be planted in our hearts and our lives. And I'm thankful He's still the peace speaker. Yes. Amen. If not peace on a global sense, which we know is going to happen in the millennial realm, but at least peace in our hearts. And thank God we can continue with the Lord and His power. Now back to Isaiah. Isaiah ministered in king's courts. I like the way the Lord reaches for every spectrum of society. Amos says, I was not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't have any claim to a prophetic ministry, but I'm just going to tell you what the Lord told me. And that's what he does. By contrast, Isaiah is in king's courts. He's a statesman. He's recognized as being one who would advise the kings. In fact, he served three different kings. And perhaps the one more linked to Isaiah would be Uzziah. And some historians say there's even a blood relation there, that he was a cousin to Uzziah. But we know the prophet saw the vision, the heavenly vision. And he said, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Praise God. No matter what our experience, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the challenge, I'm thankful God can be there with His word, with His prophet, and continually direct and guide and uplift. And that's what Isaiah did in his outreach to the kings. He was constantly advising them, don't trust in anyone or anything but the Lord. Keep your eyes upon Him. And obviously, this vision from the Lord cemented that conviction that Isaiah had. Keep your eyes on Him. And we know that he felt the contrast, very strong contrast between himself and the Lord high and lifted up. And he cried out, woe is me. I've often wondered what would my reaction be. What would the reaction of a Pentecostal group be? Would we tend to get out in the aisles and have victory and dance and rejoice when we see the Lord high and lifted up? Or would we react like Isaiah? There's such a contrast between how high and how great he is and where we are. And I don't think the Lord did the work in that regard, in that manner, simply to be condescending to Isaiah. I think it was to have Isaiah react with a heart of repentance and then have that touch. Praise God. And the angel with the tongs and the coal from off the altar and touched his mouth and cleansed him, and the empowerment there, a type of the Holy Ghost touch that we are to receive. And our reaction to Revelation should be one of repentance. And Lord, cleanse me. And then, Lord, send me. Amen. And the Lord's help and his blessing there as well. Praise God. I'm thankful salvation is emphasized over and over, in particular Isaiah 12, and this revelation of how salvation was going to come. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, God is my salvation. And then at the end of that verse, God has become my salvation. And that being referenced to the Lord Jesus, because the name Yehoshua being included there would reference Jesus as being the one who would come. And very much a one God message there as well. And Isaiah in particular, of course his book is 66 chapters long. It is a long book. But he includes a lot of oneness, what we refer to as oneness. By the way, years ago, I was sitting in my kitchen looking at over the lesson, and it was about one God. And I picked up the phone and I dialed the temple in Anchorage. And the man answered, and I said, I have a question for the rabbi. He said, I can help you. And I said, is oneness a Jewish term? Oh, yes, he said, we believe in oneness. And I said, when Messiah comes, what does that mean for the oneness? And he answered quickly, oh, when Messiah comes, the oneness will be displayed. Is that God manifest in the flesh? Like John 1 and 14 says, 1 Timothy 3:16. Praise God. They're going to see that. They're going to recognize it in Jesus, just like we recognize it today. Praise God. But oh, what a powerful message of one God. And Isaiah comes through real strong in that. Let me just go through quickly here a couple of the verses, or several of the verses actually, that Isaiah includes. 42 and 8. God says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. 43 and 10, this is a real powerful one. You are my witnesses. Somebody comes knocking on your door next time and tells you they're a witness, and you tell them, so am I. Isaiah 43 and 10 says, I'm a witness. I can know, I can believe, I can understand. And there's no other Savior. Praise God. 44 and 8. The Lord knows no other God. He knows everything. He's omniscient. But he doesn't know another God. Amen. 45, 5 and 6, there's none else. And that phrase in 45, 5 and 6 is repeated in that same chapter in verse 15, verse 18, and verse 22. There's none else. 46 and 9, again, there's none else. There's none like me. So over and over, Isaiah records the Lord's statements that he is alone, and there's none else. He knows no other. And if God knows no other, obviously, I'm not going to claim any other as well. And I'm going to put my trust in Him and know that He will continue to bring His blessing and His strength as we reach out to Him. And back to Isaiah 12 and the provision that the Lord gives to us. He said, with joy, you can draw water out of the wells of salvation. Praise God. That's an amazing provision. And the Lord in His oneness and presenting that power to us, thank God, He makes provision for us. Okay, so Isaiah, for the purpose of this lesson, is divided into two books. There's a book of judgment, and there's a book of comfort. Now, that's a division, I think, that those who are in theology would make. Obviously, there's overlap on what would be judgment and what would be comfort. However, there are rebukes. There's a rebuke to the northern tribes of Israel. There's a rebuke to the southern tribes of Judah, mainly because of their rebellion, their willingness to move away from this one God and begin to offer sacrifices to a variety of deities who are idols. And that always strikes me as being amazingly ridiculous. How in the world could they leave the provisions of one God and involve themselves in voluntary worship of a stick or a stone that has human features, but not even human ability to hear and to answer, to provide, to see. But no wonder they were deserving of a rebuke. Isaiah 24 is called Isaiah's Apocalypse. And apocalypse is a term that oftentimes is referred to from the book of Revelation. Isaiah 24 describes a lot of things that are going to come upon the earth as a result of the judgments. And I need to remember God is a God of judgment. Rejoice in Him being a God of love, of comfort, of hope, of peace, of salvation. But judgment is also there. And to grab a hold of the promises that are in the Word of God. Isaiah and Micah both have the phrase about beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. I think that's even inscribed at the UN. They need to remember that Scripture is what they were originally built upon. By the way, we remember the report of revival in the UN that we heard a couple of summers ago? That revival is still going on. There are still diplomats from other countries that are being filled with the Holy Ghost. They're being healed, and the hand of God is being displayed in an amazing way. Amen. And probably you could Google that online and get some of the reports. And obviously, Brother Stone King's testimony before the UN about being raised from the dead, that's still available. That's still being viewed by huge numbers. And then the ongoing reports that are coming forth of the revival. And thank God the word of the Lord is not being stopped. And its results are still going forward. The latter portion of Isaiah is called the Book of Comfort. And he offers restoration to the people of Israel. And he continues to be a refuge for them to come to and call upon him. The deliverance that he makes available is incredible. Isaiah 37, 38, and that 36, 37, where Sennacherib comes against him. Just incredible how that the Lord would respond and bring deliverance to his people that called upon him. They were put in a very difficult circumstance, but yet the Lord was there with his deliverance. We'll cover it a little bit more in detail when we get to the two kings that are being described. But Isaiah 40, when the Lord declares he doesn't faint, and he gives power to the faint. And then this is the portion, verse 31, that we hold on to. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Thank God that there is that renewal again and again that the Lord will offer us as we reach out to him. Mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Amen. Sometimes we feel that weak. Sometimes illness in our bodies, the depression in our minds, and the oppression of our spirits, sometimes we feel pretty faint. But waiting on the Lord, praise God, those are the results that the Lord is able to bring and his power break forth in a powerful way. And restoration, praise God, he is a God of restoration. And I'm thankful we can put our trust in him to provide in that manner again and again. His salvation is eternal. It's everlasting. Isaiah 51:6. Isaiah 58, he talks about the outreach and the fasting that needs to happen. We had a time of fasting here last week. And be assured, that's not just denying yourself some meals. That's not just pushing away from the table. Be assured that Isaiah 58:6 says the yoke is going to be broken. Amen. Amen. Now, Isaiah 10:27 assures us anointing destroys the yoke. We need his anointing. We need the power of his Spirit. We need the move of the Holy Ghost to destroy the yokes that are upon people's hearts and lives. And thank God we're seeing deliverance from tobacco. We're seeing deliverance from memories and situations of our past. Anointing does destroy the yoke. But never forget also your discipline in the fast is also what destroys the yoke. It's not a diet plan. It's not, torture. It's the work of God. And the Lord honors that. Amen. And we're trusting him to continue to do that. Isaiah 61 is where the Lord took the scroll and read in the synagogue. And he talked about how he would heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty those who were bound. And in Luke 4:18, it talks about those who were bruised. And then those who would mourn would be comforted. I'm thankful that the Lord would reach back to Old Testament scripture and bring it into the present day setting that he was ministering to and would declare, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Praise God. He was claiming the prophetic utterance of what the Messiah would accomplish and saying, that's what I'm doing for you. And the Lord, 2,000 years later, in our time, would still be able to do that work and still be able to manifest his power. Praise God. And I like what 61:7 emphasizes, how there would be double reward. Elisha requested a double portion. I hear the Lord in 61:7 would make reference to the double reward that would be extended. Praise God. So now here we get back to the two kings and Sennacherib, who comes with his boast or his ambassador that he sends to the people of Israel, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh might have been his name, or it might have been an office that he holds. But at any rate, he comes to the people of Israel and Judah and says, "You're not going to be safe. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you." I think that's pretty interesting, the way the deceiver is telling the people, don't let your king deceive you. You're not going to survive. You're not going to be successful in your rebellion against the invading armies. You're going to be subjected just like all the other nations, and they go down a long list. And then he says, your God's not going to deliver you, and they go down a long list of deities that they have conquered and other nations that have been subjugated. And Isaiah assures the king, Hezekiah, not going to happen. The Lord is going to step in for you. And the Rabshakeh writes a letter and gives it to the people who would in turn present it to the king. And King Hezekiah takes it in the temple and spreads it out before the Lord and lets the Lord read it. Behold their threatenings. Look at all they're saying. Look at all that they're bringing against the people of the Lord. And I think that's a good way to handle your problems. Let the Lord have first shot at it. Let the Lord be the one who is going to fight for you, and the one who is going to speak up for you. And Hezekiah's prayer there in Isaiah 37, he prays that the Lord would hear his desperate plea for help. And he's saying, not for my glory, but Lord, it's for you, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Yeah, he sounds like he's Jehovah only, doesn't he? Well, he is. Praise God. They're just one. And as a result of that prayer, as a result of that trust, Sennacherib loses almost 200,000 of his army in one night at the hand of one angel. That's pretty powerful. That's the hand of God being displayed. And then Sennacherib returns to his own land, goes to his temple to pray to his gods, and his own sons assassinate him. And that pretty much nails it down as to how powerful God can be on behalf of his people who put their trust in him. Praise God. Two servants. Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians, and the Lord calls him his servant. And Isaiah 45, verse 3, he's called thee by name. He calls Cyrus by name. Well, if he calls a heathen king by name, don't you think he'd call you by name? Washed in his blood? Amen. Called by his name, filled with the Spirit, obeying his word. He knows your name. He knows your situation. He knows your needs. Keep trusting him. Keep calling on him. Keep believing him. Praise God. So Cyrus, as a king who is in charge of this whole empire, and he has all of the exiled Jews under him, directs them to go back and reconstruct Jerusalem and the temple. I like how 2 Chronicles 36, let's take a look at that. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. First year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah would be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Praise God. The Lord was doing a work there, even in the king of Persia. And he made the proclamation. And he put it in writing. Remember the story about Daniel and how the king would make the decree, and the writings of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be altered, couldn't be changed, couldn't be thwarted in any way. And the king himself had to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Well, this is that same kind of writing, that same kind of finality. And verse 23, thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so he dispatches the Jewish remnant, and they return to Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild, and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah record how that they are able to step into that work, and the hand of the Lord be there and minister. And it's interesting how even a heathen king is directed and charged and will finance this reconstruction. 70 years before, a Babylonian king destroyed Jerusalem, and now here a heathen king is funding the reconstruction. The Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? And thank God we can be involved. Now, Cyrus being a servant of the Lord, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would come as a servant and present himself as one who would serve and bring about the completion of the kingdom. Isaiah has the distinction of being the most quoted writer, prophet for the New Testament. Over and over you'll see they have reference to what Isaiah said. Now, the reason some of it isn't word for word, have you wondered about that? Why it's not exactly what was written in Isaiah as to what is being quoted? Oftentimes what they're quoting is from the Septuagint, because Hebrew scrolls were not very widely distributed. A very expensive process for the scribe to write it letter by letter and so on. And the old faded copies were destroyed. They weren't kept around because they wanted to preserve the accuracy. And so all of that was quite an involved process. The Septuagint, on the other hand, was what Alexander the Great commissioned at 70, that's what Septuagint means, 70 scholars were then charged to take those Hebrew scriptures and write them in Greek. And so oftentimes that was more widely spread, more widely available, and that's what they were quoting from. So anyway, it's still the Word of God. It's still the passage that is there. Isaiah 53, our scripture lesson, we know from Acts chapter 8, when Philip is sent down to Gaza, to the desert area, and he encounters this Ethiopian who is returning home from Jerusalem, and he has a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading, and he's wondering, who is this about? Is this man talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? What's going on? And Philip is directed by the Spirit to get into that chariot and talk with that man, and so he does. Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I, except some man guide me? You know, there's people today who are reading the scriptures, There's people today who are trying to figure out what God's message is to them. They don't necessarily understand what they're reading, but they have a hunger to know what God's word says. And that's where your prayer and your fasting is going to make the connection. And God is going to lead you to that hungry heart. And you're going to be able, like Philip, to say, let me help you understand. And you'll be able to share scripture with them that is so much about Jesus. Praise God. And that's what Philip did. He preached Jesus to that Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian says, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He knew what needed to take place. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. They went down into the water, baptized him in the name of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Man, that must have been something. Praise God. He's all dripping wet and there he goes. And the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. I'm glad that's what the Lord brings. Salvation is rejoicing. With joy you draw water out of the wells of salvation. There are so many people that have an idea of serving God as being drudgery, as being totally restrictive, as being irrelevant, outdated, old-fashioned, doesn't fit in the 21st century. And that's where you share from the Word of God of how exciting it is to serve God, how powerful it is to call upon His name, how amazing to see the results of answered prayer and the healing that the Lord's going to give. Now, the healing, the price was paid. Take a look back here at the scripture lesson of Isaiah 53. And that portion of scripture that talks about the Lord setting at liberty them that are bruised. The reason he can do that, the reason he can enact that kind of power and fulfill that promise is because he himself paid the price and was bruised. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the Lord is not a sadistic monarch who is just playing around with like a chess set and moving people around. It doesn't matter if he loses that pawn. Doesn't matter if he loses that piece. It's just a game anyway. The Lord is not like that. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it's referring to his plan. It's referring to his will, that this is what he's going to do. This is the price that he's going to pay. Now, when we talk about oneness, we talk about God manifest in the flesh. That's who went through this. That's who was fulfilling this plan. It wasn't someone else dispatched to say, you go and pay the price. You go and suffer and subject yourself to all of this horrible treatment. No, God himself came and paid that price. If he is that committed to his word, if he is that desirous to fulfill what was prophesied thousands of years before, he will fulfill his word for you. Amen. He will. He was willing to be bruised. He put him to grief. And his soul was an offering for sin. Thank God, once and for all, that offering for sin. Okay, back up to verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Praise God. Again, willing to be bruised, willing to be wounded, willing to be chastised, and then the whip, the cat o' nine tails that fell upon his back and shredded his flesh. It was just a horrible, horrible treatment that he went through. But he willingly did that because he knew the outcome would be, there would be some people in Sterling who would be hearing his word, would be loving him in spirit and in truth, willing to serve him and take this message to a lost world that needs to respond to a loving Savior who already paid the price. And we come to him in repentance and allow him to minister in our lives. Praise God. I'm thankful that the suffering servant became the Savior. The Savior of the world. That's incredible, isn't it? The whole world. Doesn't matter what their background, what their creed, what their religion, what their nationality. The whole world can have their sins remitted in the name of Jesus. And the amazing thing is, there's an online outreach. Thank God for our online outreach. There's an online outreach from Montreal, Quebec, somewhere in that area. And there are Muslims that are listening to that broadcast, to that online outreach, and they are repenting. They're getting baptized in Jesus' name, and the Lord is filling them with the Holy Ghost. Praise God. And the last report I heard, of course, it's got to be clandestine to some degree because they don't want those individuals to be discovered. But the last report I heard, and this was some time ago now, the numbers were over the hundreds of Muslims who were receiving this truth. Praise God. He's the Savior of the world. Amen. And thank God we can put our trust in him. Now, if I were to ask you to open your purse or your billfold and pull out a bill, whatever denomination it would be, a 1, a 5, a 10, and so on, what phrase would be on there? In God we trust. And you have to ask, really? Really? You really trust in God? Or, you know, that money and what that money can buy? Well, I think, bottom line, it still needs to be in God we trust. Not our material possessions, not our financial ability, as limited as that is, not our intellect or our ingenuity, our abilities, our talents. We devote those to the kingdom of God. We give to the kingdom of God. Amen. And thank God we have that opportunity. One of my grandsons got a gift of cash at Christmas time. And we were heading to Anchorage to hook up with their parents, you know, after HYC, the youth convention. And I asked him, what are you going to do with your money? And he surprised me because he said, I'm going to give it to CFC. I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. And just a young heart like that, being willing to identify with the kingdom of God and be willing to give. Because all the candy, the toys, the fun that money could have bought him was, I'm sure, an attraction. But he said, no, I'm gonna give it to CFC. Huh. In God we trust. Amen. Somebody said, in God we trust, everybody else pays cash. Well, we want to make sure we are trusting him. Praise God. All right, our time is quickly gone. Lots of prayer needs.